Psalm 105 follows Psalm 104, and they've obviously planned this well, because the previous psalm was one of praise and thanksgiving for creation. Now the psalmist focuses on what Yahweh has done in the history of his people. So it's looking at history now. Compare the other historical psalms, 78, 106, and 136. We'll do 106 after the break. The psalmist is calling the people to seek Yahweh continually and to obey God's will, for they are God's chosen people. So let's look at the psalm now. Give thanks to Yahweh, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, peoples, notice the plural. Judaism should be missionary. You know, Abraham was going to be the father of many nations, and at heart it was missionary, but they lost it out of fear a bit. And that's what Paul picked up in the New Testament. Paul, the Pharisee, who wanted to be so faithful to Judaism and was, in his view, and in many people's view, the most faithful Jew of his day. It was fidelity to Judaism that made him become Christian, not opposition. He saw Judaism, Christianity, allowed Judaism to be taken to the world and to fulfill its mission, which was to take to the Gentiles the wonder of Yahweh. And that's all Christianity is, really, historically, is taking Judaism to the world, and very successfully. So here, give thanks to Yahweh, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. You don't become a ghetto, and we can't do that as a church, a little community that's quite self-satisfied. No, make his deeds known among the peoples. Sing to him to the sound of instruments. Tell of all his wonderful works. Sing alleluia to his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek Yahweh rejoice. Seek Yahweh and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Okay, that's the exhortation. And now, remember the wonderful deeds he has done, his miracles, the judgments he uttered, offspring of his servant Abraham, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Yahweh is our God. It is he who governs the whole world. Let's pause, that's verse 7, pausing for a moment to read Isaiah 41:8. You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Nothing new in that. Just letting, they saw themselves as the descendants of Abraham and Jacob. Now, verse 8, and there's an important word here. He is mindful of his covenant forever. Now, the word covenant, berit in Hebrew, is quite a complex idea. And it varies from group to group. Behind it, partly behind the word covenant, because you have this testament is another word for covenant. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament, Will and Testament, we still make when someone dies. So it goes back partly to what they used to call the suzerainty treaty, which meant you've got a high chief who has got power in a district, and of course they're always fighting each other, all these different groups. And if you're a farmer living nearby, or you're a smaller, haven't got as much power as I've got, let's say, you might enter into a suzerainty treaty with me, which means I promise to protect you if there's any problems. But you give me 20% of the wheat, you send your mail over between 18 and 30 to me if there's going to be a fight on, any daughters you've got, I choose who they're going to marry, and you know what I mean? There'll be certain conditions put on it, and from a position of power, sounds like industrial relations that they're trying to bring in at the moment. So we control, you give up certain rights, but you give them up because you need protection, and I can offer it. So that's a suzerainty treaty where there's two parties, not on an equal basis, making a covenant. And love means obey the covenant. You keep your part, I'll keep my part. And that's what's called love. Get away from the emotions. The word love means that, obedience to a covenant. There are other covenants like that were more equal between two parties. But when you get God and us, it sounds a bit like that. But when you get into the priestly writings, which is, you know, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, a lot of the writings are priestly, the better translation is commitment. God makes a commitment. It's unconditional commitment. But of course, so in other words, God isn't bargaining with us. God makes a commitment. You are my people. I am your God. That's the commitment, and it's unconditionally offered. Of course, it's conditionally received. This is the point, and this is a very important distinction in general. God loves us unconditionally, but we don't get the love unless we welcome it, because it doesn't push in. I'm knocking on the door. If you open the door, I will come in and sup with you. So it's not a, you do this and I'll do this. You obey me and I'll do this. It can sound like that, but it isn't like that. It's saying, I love you, but you can't receive my love unless you obey my commandments, unless you love one another. You know, you have to be open to the mystery, and it has certain requirements on you, just as love has demands on all of us. So anyhow, sorry, I went on. Verse 8. I don't know how you're going to translate this. He is mindful of his commitment forever, might be a good translation. God has promised certain things, and God's promises, as Paul says in Romans, are irrevocable. God never takes a promise back. And when having given life, God will love us forever and ever and ever and ever. And hell doesn't mean God stops loving. It means we have chosen obstinately to reject love. So it's not no change in God, but a deliberate, determined decision to not be loved. He is mindful of his covenant forever, of the word that he gave for 1,000 generations. Thousands was the biggest word they had in their mathematics. So 1,000 generations means just endless, endless. The covenant he made with Abraham, he swore the sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting commitment or covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your lot, your inheritance. A very problematic part of the psalm. People in Israel are still quoting things like that to say, God gave us this land, so it's ours, so you can't move us out of the Gaza Strip. So this is how they understood things, of course. But God clearly didn't give them the land of Canaan any more than he gave anyone any land. Everything belongs to everyone in this world, but that's how they understood it, and that's been so forceful and dangerous ever since. Here's a few little texts from other parts of the Bible just on that. 2 Kings 13, Yahweh was gracious to them and had compassion on them. He turned towards them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Jeremiah 33, I will choose among their descendants the heads of the stock of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Isaiah 51, look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, but I blessed him and made him many. Jesus' followers are the beneficiaries of God's promise to the patriarchs. That's how the Christians saw themselves. The blessings promised to the patriarchs were received through Christ by the followers of Jesus. However, we must heed the words of the Baptist. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. I tell you, God is able from these very stones to raise up children to Abraham. Stones is abanim. Children is benim. You can't get that, but in the Aramaic or Hebrew, God can make benim out of abanim. Obviously, he just has to drop the beginning off. You know, it's like it's a pun on words that you don't pick up in the English. God can do that easily. So just saying you're a son of Abraham or a child of Abraham is nothing. live the faith of Abraham. And that's the point that Paul makes again and again. All right, now, look back through the history, and I'll do this rapidly. When they were few in number, of little account, and strangers in the land, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm." And he's recalling, find in the legends, that's the best way to put it, in the books of Genesis are not history, but the stories that have come down through hundreds of years of oral tradition. There's the story of God protecting Abraham in Egypt and in Gerar, and they're protecting Isaac in Gerar as well, Genesis stories. So they're recalling that action of God as they dramatize it in their liturgy. Verse 16, he summoned famine against the land and took away their sustenance. He had a man sent ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were restrained with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass, and he was vindicated by the word of Yahweh. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to instruct his officials at their pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. A story, it's called the Joseph Saga, written in the Northern Kingdom, centuries later, of course. Joseph is the big tribe, it's the whole of Samaria, divided into Ephraim and Manasseh. So it was the biggest tribe of Israel, the most powerful one, really. And then there was Judah to the south. Now, Joseph and Judah were the two big ones. Joseph bigger and more important than Judah, of course. So that you find that in Genesis, the last 13 chapters of Genesis, 14 chapters are all about the Joseph story. Now, what's it based on? I don't know. The probability, you probably heard of the Hyksos. They were Semite rulers who conquered Egypt for a while, and there were a whole string of pharaohs who were actually not Egyptian. They were Semite. So during that period, it's likely that, of course, Semites got to the top of the rank, and so the story may have started there and led to legends, etc. Anyway, I haven't got time to go into that with you now. And here we have other things from the Bible, and I've got down on the right-hand side where you can find them in the books of Genesis and the book of Exodus, should you wish to look up the stories. Genesis 46 to 47, verse 23, Israel came to Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham. And Yahweh made his people very fruitful, made them stronger than their foes, whose hearts he then turned to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Something picked up in the first book of Exodus when they got midwives. By the way, there are two midwives looking after this massive lot of Jews. So you're in a story, doesn't it? It's a Jack and the Beanstalk stuff. I mean, it's not history. Two midwives are in charge of all the births going on, and there's thousands and thousands of Jews. Well, good luck. They must have been going flat out all the time. But they, you know, they were going to kill all the male children. You know the story of the basket and Moses' name, which they mucked up. Moses. They found a nice meaning for Moses' name, because Moses would have had to have had an Egyptian god on the front. You've heard of Ramses. And you've heard of Tutmoses. Moses just means son. Moses, son of. But son of what? Some god. Tut or Ram or Ra or whoever. Aton, if possible. So whatever the gods were. But Moses, just there, what they did is they got a Hebrew word that sounded a bit like Moses, and it means saved. So they saved from the rushes. That's why they called him Moses. Stories, etymology, popular stuff. He sent his servant Moses and Aaron, whom he'd chosen. They performed signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham, that's Egypt. He sent darkness and made the land dark, yet they resisted his words. Now, this is an interesting little thing, and it shows you not to take everything so literally. In Exodus, there are all the stories, I won't go through them now, all the different plagues, so-called, of all the natural phenomena. The very last one, the key one, the one they all build up to, the 10th plague, is The ninth, just before the tenth is the firstborn. The final one of these natural phenomena is the defeat of the sun god. You know, when darkness comes, the whole... Now, our psalm puts that first. It's the significant one, the Egyptian, when the sun god, Ra, is defeated by God and blotted out. In other words, the Egyptians are blotted out by God, is the point. He sent darkness, he made the whole land dark, thereby conquering the sun god. Yet they resisted his words. And now he goes through a lot of the other plagues of Egypt found in the book of Exodus. I won't read you where, you can work it out. He turned their waters into blood, caused their fish to die, their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of the kings. He spoke and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout the country. He gave them hail for rain and lightning that flashed through their land. He struck their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke and the locusts came, young locusts without number, and they devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in the land, the first issue of all their strength. So they're the plagues of Egypt that you know from the book of Exodus. Not all mentioned, but just about all of them mentioned there. And the last one struck down the firstborn. If you read the book of Exodus, there were the firstborn of the cattle, the firstborn of the sheep, the firstborn of everything was killed, not the secondborn, all through Egypt. Which is, of course, if you're going to take that literally, you've got a dreadful image of God and you're in an absurdity. What we're saying, what the Exodus is saying in that myth form is Egypt thought of itself as the firstborn of the gods. And it's saying, no, Egypt is rejected. Egypt is not the firstborn of the gods. This wandering Aramean, these poor, broken Habiru, stateless people, the slaves, the poor. It gets right into Christianity. The special concern for the poor, the broken ones who cry to God in their distress, the widow in the gospel, these are the firstborn of God. God's favour, God's inheritance, God's life goes to the firstborn, of course. The chosen ones are those poor, broken children who depend on God and haven't got the power of this world to march around with. So we're not saying people were actually killed, for heaven's sake, by God, but God rejected Israel, rejected Egypt. They thought they were the firstborn of the gods, but they're not. Their power is misspent. Verse 37 now. He brought Israel out with silver and gold, and there was no one among their tribes who faltered. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen on it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. Are you at ease with the thought that all the literature, basically, of the classical Bible, Book of Exodus, it's preaching material, it's not history. They've got stories that have come down, things happened, you know, obviously, and that's come down through the... But what you find in the book of Exodus is a liturgical book. It's the way the oral tradition stories were presented to a people in an assembly in order to get them to be faithful to the covenant. So it's about exhorting people to fidelity, to love, to know their God. It's exhortatory material, not historical. So its aim is always to evoke a response of faith. Egypt said, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked and he brought quails and gave them food from heaven in abundance. The manna, the quails, you know the story in Exodus 16. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. Exodus 17, struck the rock. You know those beautiful, hope you do, of course you do. Make sure your children know them too. They have to know these stories. It's our culture. It's just not good enough not to be educated in this. For he remembered his holy promise given to Abram his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the wealth of the peoples, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. And the psalm ends, Alleluia, praise Yah. Literally, let us praise Yah. So here we have, done very quickly for you, a beautiful nature reflection and then a beautiful historical reflection, all of which is to get people to praise God.